Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Utilizing this time to confess any sins if need be, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship so that we can understand the Word of God. When we're filled with the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God can be our divine mentor and teach us the truths of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us this past week. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. We thank you, Lord, for the good gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to execute the spiritual life, the opportunity and freedoms we have in this country to take in your word. Help us to take advantage of this morning. I pray that we might have a fuller understanding of your program and, Father, the conflict that we are in as believers in Jesus Christ. Help us to constantly put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the wicked one. Teach us, Father, instruct us in your truth this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. And last week we looked at verse 2 and the fact that there's an ongoing angelic conflict that the born-again believer is a part of. But verse 2 highlights this angelic conflict all the way back with the promise to the woman back in Genesis 3:16. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Verse 2 says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, just want to briefly cover the points we made up to this point. We didn't finish the complete series in verse 2, but we looked at this angelic conflict leading to the birth of the Messiah. And the first point we examined was the killing of Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, and this was the first attempt to prevent the Messiah from being born. And of course, God circumvented this attempt through Seth, another child of Adam and Eve. And that became the Messianic line at that point. So the Messianic line was attacked, and we know that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And so Satan came against the Abel and motivated Cain to kill his brother Abel. We also looked at the Nephilim invasion right before the flood, the attempt to corrupt the seed of the Messiah before the flood with a half angelic and half human beings. And this attempt obviously failed when God preserved 8 individuals, Noah and his family, in the ark. They were pure genetic stock, and out of Noah's sons, one of the 3 sons, came the line of Abraham and the line of the Messiah. We also have an attempt after the flood at evil internationalism, the attempt to bring the nations of the world together in the worship of the starry host, the worship of the creature rather than the creator, as Romans 1 explains. The ziggurat, or the step pyramid that they built, was similar in nature to many of that they have found in the area of Egypt. And these were used in the past to worship the stars, astrological worship, and that's why they wanted to build it into the heavens to worship the creation and not the creator. So this again is an attempt to bring the human race together in religious worship. Not only internationalism, but internationalism associated with religion tied together. We will see this attempt once again in the tribulation period when we had the merger of church and state. And so what we see in the early chapters of Genesis, I think, are similar in nature, mirror what will happen in the tribulation once again. Satan's attempt again to prevent the Messiah from coming the second time. Here, this is the attempt for Messiah being born the first in his first coming. We also looked at the attempted rape of Sarah, and this would, of course, cut off the line of Christ if this would have happened. And then, of course, with the death of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, that promise to Abraham would have been null and void if this would have occurred. Through your seed, Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations. And so we have that attempt. We also have the attempted rape of Rebekah, as we observed in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1 through 11. We know that in Isaac shall your seed be called, in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. And that attempt failed. Esau also attempted to kill Jacob. Jacob was the inheritor of the promise. He was the one through whom the Messiah would come, according to Romans 9:13. Esau was hated in the sense that he was rejected from being in the line of promise. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's really not a verse teaching individual election, as unfortunately has been misused. It's a verse teaching selection for the line of Christ, the Messiah. So there was a definite selection for who would be in the line of Christ. And it would not be Esau. Esau did not have the inherited rights. Jacob would have the inheritance rights and would also be in the line of the Messiah. So that verse in Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Hatred in that context means I have loved less, or I haven't really chose Esau. Esau was not chosen to be in the Messianic line of promise. We notice that. Now, we also notice the attempt on the male sons, the attempt by the Egyptians to kill all the male children in Egypt. Exodus 1, 15 through 17. Once again, this will be an attempt on the line of Christ. Not only that, but also the attempt to kill Moses. Moses eventually would be the leader and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, the Lord failed, and there was God-fearing midwives, as even Hebrews 11 indicates. Hebrews 11 speaks of the God-fearing midwives who preserved the male children, and in particular, one in particular, Moses, was kept safe. And God used Moses to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt and back to the promised land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then, later on, as the period of the judges transpired, and then the period of the United Kingdom, and then the divided kingdom, the nation of Israel was divided into the north and the south. We had the northern kingdom, and there's a 9 dynasties in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, in whom included the tribe of Judah, the line of Christ, was preserved, but there was an attempt to prevent the line of from Messiah from appearing, and this is through evil Queen Athaliah. Evil Queen Athaliah tried to destroy all the descendants of Ahaziah, but there was one little boy kept safe for several years in the temple, and his name was Joash. One person left in the line of Christ, but God kept the line alive and the promise alive. We saw that story in 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3, and then 2 Kings 11, 12 through 16. This leads us up to the curse of Jeconiah. This is an interesting passage in the Word of God. Let's turn to Jeremiah 22. This occurs near the end of the southern kingdom, right near the end before the Babylonians came in 586 BC and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and led the southern kingdom into captivity. We have here the last few kings of the nation of Judah were in rebellion against God. And as a result of that, there would be no further rulers on their throne. We have this curse dealing with Jeconiah in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 and 30. Jeremiah 22, let's see if that's the correct path. Yeah, 28. That's 28 through 30. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write down this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So the promise that none of his further descendants would rule on David's throne. Well, we have a dilemma then. How can the Davidic covenant be fulfilled, a future ruler that will reign forever, if we have a curse on any further descendants of David through this messianic line? We have really a roadblock at this point. How is God going to resolve this roadblock of the future Messiah from appearing and ruling over David's throne? Well, the answer to that, of course, is through the virgin birth and the two lines, meaning with Joseph and Mary, the two genealogies as recorded in Matthew and in Luke's gospel. This circumvents this curse on Jeconiah and his descendants ruling on the throne of David. Let me present a quote here from the, I believe it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Matthew presents the legal line of Christ through his stepfather Joseph. However, Joseph's line came through Shealtiel, who was born a son of Jehoiachin, or another name, Jeconiah, Matthew 1:12, 1 Chronicles 3:17. Had Christ been a physical descendant of Joseph and not virgin-born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king. Luke presented the physical line of Christ through Mary, who was descended from David through the line of his son Nathan. And this Nathan was a descendant. So one line went through Solomon. The other descendant of David was Nathan. And that was Mary's line. In that way, Christ was not under the curse of Jehoiachin. The Kenaniah curse is that the messianic line would at some point be cut off and not be descended from Solomon's line. This curse was fulfilled at the point of the virgin pregnancy of Mary. So we see here two separate lines. One, the line of Mary, genealogically, the line of Mary, and of course that line is traced all the way back to Adam and showing that Jesus Christ is a perfect human being. Matthew, of course, writing Jesus as King of the Jews, and so he begins the line with the Abraham going through the line of David. So we have the line of Joseph, Abraham, David, Solomon. So we have the descendant of David through Solomon. But then we run into this roadblock of Jehoiakim, the Jeconiah curse. But then we have Jacob and Joseph. The answer to that is legally the line of Christ is in the line of Joseph. But because of the virgin birth, he was not a physical descendant of Joseph or that this line. But he did inherit the legal rights. So the virgin birth circumvented this Jeconiah curse, as well as Mary's line. The physical right to the throne came through Mary. And that was from David. Says David, Jesus was a physical descendant of David through Mary. So we have the line of Mary from Adam, the Abraham, the David, and then Nathan. Nathan, a descendant of David, all the way to Hillel, and then Mary, and then Jesus. So it's through Mary's line. And it's fascinating that these two individuals in human history came together and both were the descendants of David. And God used the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to circumvent this proposed curse. So it's amazing how God works these puzzles out and in the attack on the line of Christ. Now, what makes the physical descent of Jesus from Adam even more remarkable is the fact that there had to be an unbroken line of male succession. Think about the conflict leading up to the birth of Christ. The line had to be unbroken. Male succession had to be continual. This is no small feat. Lines are easily broken by male sterility, the inability to bear children, the barrenness of the wife, so the line could be unbroken, the wife cannot bear children, the births of daughters only, the unmarried state of some men, and even the death of boys or young men before marriage. Think about how remarkable this is. The promise all the way back in Genesis and then through the seed of Abraham for nearly 2,000 years unbroken. Think about that. All the way through David. And David ruled about 1,000 years before Christ. So we go 1,000 years back to David's reign, 2,000 years back to Abraham's reign, and then even another couple thousand back to the seed of the woman, all the way unbroken. Unbroken till the birth of the Messiah. Now the example here, I think this is from Robert Grimacki. Robert Grimacki, by the way, when I lived in Columbus, Ohio, he taught at Cedarville Bible College. I think he's retired now, but was a very excellent dispensational teacher of the Word of God. And he wrote a classic book on the virgin birth of Christ. He goes into further detail the genealogy of Christ and defending the virgin birth of the Scripture. Very conservative writer. I remember visiting Cedarville College looking for that book. And I went down to the library from Columbus, Ohio. Cedarville is only an hour's drive. So I drove down to Cedarville College where Grimacki taught, went into their library and looked for the book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. I found it and some other good books by Robert Grimacki. Heard him live one day. I heard him teach live and in the local Dallas-Fort Worth area at a conference. But Grimacki says this, for even the Abraham Lincoln's line, think about that. We don't have a direct descendant of Abraham Lincoln today. That's pretty astounding. We don't have any direct descendants of Abraham Lincoln. He gives an example in his book of Abraham Lincoln's family experiencing only 3 generations of direct male succession. That's it. Only 3 generations. We don't have Abraham Lincoln's direct descendants today. So, as such a great man in our nation's history, we don't have a line. His line is now broken. Think about the line of Christ for all those years. So, this is truly remarkable. And even adding on top of that, Satan's deliberate attempt to try to attack that. So, not only do you have just a natural ability to have an unbroken line of successors, you have also the attack of Satan to try to prevent that from occurring. So what occurred in the birth of Messiah was truly remarkable in this conflict. So God's hand was at work in the Old Testament, bringing to fruition the seed of the woman. Yeah, this is Grimacki, his virgin birth, the deity of Christ, page 187. Now, let's move on to the next attempt in the Old Testament. So we had this Jeconiah curse. We see how that was circumvented through the line of Mary and then the virgin birth. We also see the attempt to annihilate the Jews during the days of Esther. And this again is post-captivity, post-return. In Esther chapter 3 verse 13, we know the story there. Let's take a look at the book of Esther. Esther physically occurs earlier in the New Testament, but chronologically occurs near the end of the Old Testament, as far as the chronology is concerned. Now, Esther chapter 3, verse 13. You remember Haman's conspiracy to annihilate the Jews and how his attempt failed, but there were letters sent out initially to all the provinces. And here we have in 313, the letters were sent out by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. This is a satanically inspired pogrom, an attempt to completely, a genocidal attempt to annihilate all Jews in the Persian Empire. Both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is a month Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Notice, and the story goes how Mordecai, of course, helping and praying about the situation, Esther along with Mordecai, praying, approaching the king, and then finally God here delivering the Jews. But look, take a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And here's a famous line. If I perish, I perish. You know, it's something, even the queen, to approach a king in those days, you can't simply go up to the king and approach an audience. Even being the wife, think about that. It could result in your death. But this was so crucial in what was occurring here, the attempt, the plot to kill all these Jews, Queen Esther risked her very life to approach the king. She put herself into the hands of God in this situation. She prayed about it. You know, when we're looking at an impossible situation, a negative situation, I think there's many times we're back into a corner. We can't do anything other than prayer. And then even then, God can give us further wisdom on what to do. But I think we need to pray when we reach a situation such as that. Now, this Esther sticking out her life, and of course she attends a banquet and grants a favor, king's favor, and then makes known this evil plot. Now eventually God prepared those Jews to defend themselves, because the laws of the Medes and Persians, once you pass a decree, it could not be reversed. But what they could do is, these attackers coming in, they could well equip the Jews to defend themselves against the attackers. And that's exactly what happened. And the Jews had a great deliverance against those who attacked them. Chapter 9 deals with that. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And then verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And then even the modern day Feast of Purim, from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, is celebrated today as a result of this great deliverance of the Jewish people and God's protection and preservation of the Jews. So this attempt to annihilate the Jews, this satanic plot, was defeated. Satan's attempt was defeated once again. Now, we know eventually that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. God brought to pass His promises to Abraham and to David. A descendant was born to fulfill those promises. Now, once Messiah was born, there was a plot to kill the Messiah. And we know that wicked Herod the Great, there's several lines of Herods. It's hard to distinguish. If we don't know that there are many Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod the Great, who tried to kill all the children 2 years and younger, and therefore tried to kill the Messiah. He apparently felt that Messiah would be a threat to his kingdom, his rulership. So a king was born that would threaten his kingship, and therefore he attempted to wipe out all the possible descendants, by this order. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. We know there that God eventually delivered the Lord Jesus Christ by appearing to Joseph in the dream, and then Joseph and his family went down to Egypt until the death of Herod. Now, then being divinely warned in the dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. And then verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother. Notice how that's phrased. Didn't say your child. The young child and his mother. That's a hint, by the way, the virgin birth. That phraseology. Grimacki, by the way, brings out in his book The Virgin Birth. The young child and his mother. Flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And then we have the massacre of the innocent children in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Now, this is exactly what we see in Revelation. This dragon, when the woman Israel gives birth, the dragon's right in a standing position. That's a position of attack, waiting to pounce upon that child to destroy it as soon as it is born. And of course, that attempt failed again. So the Lord preserved the Jesus Christ by the departure of him and his family down into Egypt. Now, let's move on to verse 3. So having given the angelic conflict leading up to the arrival of the Messiah, we have a further development of the dragon depicted here in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. So we had the sign of the woman, and now we have a sign appearing of the dragon. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Here we have the description of this fiery dragon. We have another sign like the sign of the woman. So the Greek word here, allos, is used, another of the same kind. The word another, there's two main Greek words used to translate the English word another. We could have another of a same kind or another of a different kind. Heteros is another of a different kind. By the way, these two same Greek words are used in Galatians 1 to describe the gospel. In the King James, it says another gospel, which is not another. But there's two different Greek words. There's another gospel being taught, which is another heteros gospel, but it's not another of a different kind because there's only one gospel. See? And that passage distinguishes the two anothers. Here, though, we have another of the same kind. Another similar sign, like the sign of the woman, appeared in heaven. The word sign is a symbol of something that God was about to reveal and usually contained an element of prophetic warning. So prophecy is associated with this particular sign that occurred in heaven. Behold, look, the command. Aorist active imperative. This is a command to John to pay attention. Look, look. We can translate it. Look, behold, a great fiery red dragon. Great is the word megas, huge. This dragon's huge, large. Its description, its color, fiery red. We get the Greek word fire from this word, pyros. Pure, we have the word fire. By the way, the transliteration, the P transliterates into F in the English. But here, the idea is a flame-colored dragon, just like fire. Now, there's one other depiction of the color fiery red in the book of Revelation. We have the sealed judgments. We have the horse of war, the second horse, described in terms of being fiery red. And I think this would also indicate the nature and purpose of the dragon and his attack on the line of Christ. Not saying that the second seal is the same here as the dragon. I'm simply saying the color is the same, and the nature of the color red symbolizes what? Red is a symbol of bloodshed, symbol of warfare as it used in the second seal judgment, and a murder. And all three are characteristic of Satan. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's one who sheds blood, and one who is ongoing in his warfare against the woman, or against Christ. So he and his battle warfare continues to shed blood. Now, this dragon here is mentioned. The word drakon is the Greek word dragon. It's a huge serpent. A huge serpent. Now, the Greeks called the dragon a species of serpent. Interesting. Serpent is a reptile. Dragons are reptiles. So there's a connection here. I think the connection is this is the same type of creature as revealed in the garden. I think there's a deliberate connection back to the serpent in the garden. Although this is not a snake crawling on the belly, this is a large animal, a dragon here. This could be a winged serpent or lizard. It could be a winged serpent or lizard. Now, John speaks of Satan as a dragon because of the fierceness of dragons in Hebrew thought. So this picks a fierce creature. That's why Satan is described here as a dragon. His ferocity, his hatred, his animosity against the woman and her seed. Now, this dragon is clearly identified as Satan in the same chapter. We don't have to guess who the dragon symbolizes. The Bible, just read down a few verses and we see the answer to this mystery. Who's the dragon? Well, it's Satan. Look in our Bibles, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. See? A dragon is another reptile. See? Connecting to the serpent. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So there's no doubt about who this creature symbolizes. It's Satan, clearly, in verse 9. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we have this description of Satan. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. All AKA names for Satan. Bound him for 1,000 years. This occurs when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Now, Larkin kind of gives a picturesque drawing of the serpent. Notice the multi-headed beast here. There's, in this scripture, he's described as having seven heads. There's head number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven-headed creature in our text here, Revelation chapter 12. This great fiery red dragon having seven heads. Then, secondly, having 10 horns. Horns he has depicted here on the head of one Satan, one of the heads of the dragon here, 10 horns sticking out. So these 10 projections are horns on the dragon. 10 horns. So 7 heads, 10 horns. And then crowns are 7 in number. Notice crowns on top of each one of the heads of the dragon. So each head having 7 heads and 7 crowns. The difference is the horns, the 10 horns here. Now, what does this depict in this composite picture of this dragon? Well, if we study the book of Revelation, we notice that the 7 heads represent world empires or kingdoms. Now, 7 heads would probably here represent 7 consecutive world empires. World empires. 7 kingdoms that are dominant in world history. So the dragon represents 7 kingdoms that are dominant in world history. What are those kingdoms in biblical history? Egypt and Neo-Babylonia in Genesis 10, 8 through 10. Secondly, Assyria, major player in world history, capturing the northern kingdom of Israel. Notice their association with the woman. And then Babylon, That nation captured the southern kingdom. Persia, we just looked at the story of Esther, and then the attack on the line of Christ. Greece, and we have Antiochus Epiphanes later on. But earlier, Greece, Alexander the Great, his empire. And then Rome, John was writing currently of the Roman Empire. And then the future kingdom of the beast, which will be a revived Roman Empire, Daniel's statue. Remember the legs and the 10 toes? Well, the 10, same picture of a future confederation of 10 nations over which the Antichrist will rule. So, more than likely, these 7 kingdoms are that depicted here by the 7 heads are these various world empires, past and future. The 10 horns represent the 10 kings in that final revived Roman Empire who reign simultaneously with the coming ruler. This is the final revived Roman Empire. We see that number 10 appearing several times in the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation 17, verse 3. This is the scarlet woman, the beast. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice, similar in description. And this, the 10 horns representing the 10 rulers and the final revived Roman Empire. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carries her, who has 7 heads and 10 horns. And then verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So now we get to the answer, don't we? Verse 12. It's no longer a mystery. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are one mind, they give their power and authority to the beast." Now, these are 10 future rulers in a revived Roman Empire that will rule in the first half of the tribulation period, these 10 horns. So this is the final revived Roman Empire. Now, the connection between the dragon and the 10 nations is the beast, Satan's man of sin, will rule over these 10 nations at the midpoint of the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, he'll rule over all the nations of the world at that point. Revelation chapter 13, the dragon gives his authority to the beast. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice the beast is similar in nature, description. "And on his head 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of the bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Notice, the dragon gave him his power. That's why the dragon is described in similar terms here. He gives authority to the beast who rules over these various nations, the revived Roman Empire in the last day. Now, side by side, if you see the description of the dragon and the beast, there's some similarities and differences between the two. But the dragon is depicted here in verse 3 of chapter 12, the beast in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. And when we get to chapter 13, we'll see the imagery of the beast and what it describes. But notice the heads are 7. And then we have the revived Roman Empire depicted by the 10 horns and the 10 crowns of the beast and the dragon. So there is a connection between the authority that the beast gives, the dragon gives to the beast, and his rulership over mankind in the tribulation period. So it's connected, basically summarizing in verse 2, Satan's authority is connected with world empires of the past. And I think in particular world empires that have attacked the woman. I think that's a tie-in. Satan is tied into nations that have been oppressive of Israel in the past. And that's the seven. And then the final revival of an empire will be oppressive and will oppress and persecute the nation Israel in the tribulation period. And that's what we'll see later on this chapter. We will see an all-out attack against the Jews in the tribulation, those who are under the reign of the Antichrist. And this attack against the woman's seed will continue into the tribulation period. So that's a tie-in of the depiction of the dragon, his hatred toward the woman, and using nations of the world to oppress the nation Israel in history past and in prophecy future. Now, the seven here, seven diadems on his head, depicts Satan's rulership over those seven nations in the past. So if there's crowns, indicates Satan was controlling those various nations as they oppressed the nation Israel, the seed of the woman, in history past. Diadem, of course, is a depiction of the rulership crown. Notice Stephanos, the victor's crown, diadem, the rulership crown. This is the same crown that Christ will wear. He really is King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 19. He's the one who has the ultimate right and authority to rule. Satan usurps that right during the tribulation through the rulership of the beast. He usurps the authority that rightly belongs to the Lord Jesus. And it's to see the woman who only rightly deserves rulership. As a matter of fact, this conflict, we will see that that child in verse 5 is to rule all nations. So again, the conflict going on. Satan's taking the right that belongs to God, and then he's trying to usurp that right. But it only belongs to the woman. The woman will end victorious in this conflict. So the initial description here of the Satan having seven diadems on his head depicts the rulership over various nations. It's a symbol of power, the crown. Now, verse 4 goes back to the start of this conflict. When did this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, really, when did it originate? It originated when Satan rebelled against God in heaven. So verse 4 kind of gives us a glimpse backward now. So John's not only looking forward, but he's going backward and tying in the rebellion of Satan originally. Satan's rebellion occurred in heaven. Sin originated in heaven. We usually talk about original sin in the garden. We really want to use the word biblically, original sin, it occurred in heaven. When God created the realm of angels, and out of that realm of angels, one-third of the angels rebelled, Satan rebelled, and drew with him one-third of the angelic host in his army. So he took one-third of God's angels and brought them under his dominion and control. Now, we noticed in our introduction a few weeks ago that angels are described as stars. So when it says he drew a third of the stars of heaven, we have good biblical precedent. In the Old Testament, angels are depicted as stars. Job describes the original angels rejoicing over God's creation in Job chapter 38, verse 7. He asked Job, where was he when God laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 7, it says, when the morning stars sang together. Notice Hebrew parallelism, we dealt with this already. And the sons of God shouted for joy. Angels are described here as stars and as sons of God. So Hebrew parallelism, the second line, further describes the first line. See, the stars are sons of God. Now, angels here are described as stars rejoicing over God's creation. This indicates that angels were created on day one of God's creation. Day one. When were the angels created? Day one of God's creation. When did the angels rebel? After the 6 days of God's creation. Why do we know? How do we know that? Well, when God created the heavens and the earth, he called it all good. Very good. So at that point, there wasn't rebellion in God's creation. When did Satan fall? Sometime after the original creation and before the Garden of Eden incident, the temptation. Before the temptation of man, obviously Satan was around in rebellion at the temptation. But it occurred after God's creation because God created the earth and it was very good. Now, this dragon swept under his control one-third of all the angels. So one-third of all the angels followed Lucifer in his original rebellion. This is the only passage that in the Bible that describes the amount of angels that followed Satan. We don't have any other passage. There's other passages describing the fallen angels, but the number of them, how many are there? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us numerically whether it's a million, billion, or whatever, but it does tell us that one-third belong to Satan's control or authority. That means two-thirds are righteous, godly angels. Two-thirds of the angels that God created are godly. One-third are not. One-third has fallen with Lucifer in his original rebellion. Isaiah 14 is very revealing concerning the original fall. Let's briefly take a look at this, and then next week we'll delve into this passage further. But I do want to introduce this. We know that the rebellion of Satan is, there's two major Old Testament passages that describe this rebellion further. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Now it's interesting as far as, you know, scholarship is concerned, and you know how scholars can be wrong. There's good scholarship and there's bad scholarship, but there are even scholars today that deny that Isaiah 14 is a reference to Satan's fall. There's some who say, well, we accept Ezekiel 28, but we deny Isaiah 14. Some vice versa. Some deny both. See, neither Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah describe the fall of Satan. But we don't have either one of those passages. Where do we go to see a detailed description of Satan's fall? Other than Revelation 12, what do we have? See? So I think that clearly these two passages, even though they're speaking of earthly rulers, keep in mind Satan's behind the earthly rulers, the king of Tyre. Satan's behind the king of Tyre. And we have a difference, by the way, between the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. There's a difference between the two. Ezekiel passage. But Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn? Notice the title of Satan before he fell. Lucifer means bright or shining one. The name Lucifer is a pre-fallen state of Satan. That's the time when he's called Lucifer. How are you cut down to the ground? You who did weaken the nations. Again, he's looking forward to Satan's career, internationalism. You have said in your heart, here's the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. Number two, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Number three, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then the fifth I will statement, I will be like the Most High. And these five statements depict Satan's motive. Satan's motive and his agenda throughout. If we can understand these five things, we will understand what Satan is doing throughout human history. These five things. And I see our time's up, so we'll reserve that for next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that in this conflict between Satan and Christ and the woman and her seed, we know that we have the victory through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, as we are identified with the winner, we are on the winning side. We thank you that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, those of us who have believed in Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, you're not on the winning side. You're identified with Satan. And I pray that you might believe in Christ so that you can be on the winning side. Jesus Christ came in his first coming to die for you. He bore the penalty of your sins. He paid for those sins in full. And in John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished," paid in full. The only thing left for you to do is personally appropriate the gospel by believing in Christ for eternal life. Christ is the one who died for you, who rose bodily from the dead. He offers you salvation as a free gift. Freely place your confidence, your faith in Christ, and receive the free gift of everlasting life. As the Bible puts it simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.